First of all, I just continue my little catechism, and we were talking on the mystery of the Trinity. Last time we mentioned the three meanings of the term Father in Holy Scripture. God, in His providence, as He watches the whole world, was the first meaning. The second meaning of God was God as His source of divine life for our souls. And the third meaning of Father is that the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. And we talked about this mystery of the Trinity a little bit. And I'd like to quote a few passages just to illustrate a little of the mystery. The Catechism of the Council of Trent tells us we should not be too curious. We can't fully understand the mystery. But we should implore God to show us the fecundity in the Father, understanding in the Son, and the mutual charity, which is the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to quote this little passage from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. That him who by the divine bounty believes these truths, constantly beseeching him for God and the Father, that admitted one day into the eternal tabernacles, he may be worthy to see how great is the fecundity of the Father, who contemplating and understanding himself begot the Son, like and equal to himself, how a love of charity in both entirely the same and equal, which is the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, connects the begetting and the begotten by an eternal and indissoluble bond. How the love, which is proceeds from both of them, connects the begetting and the begotten by an eternal and indissoluble bond, and thus the essence of the Trinity is one, and the distinction of the persons is perfect. And we find in that very simple quote of the Catechism of the Council of Trent, very simple summary and expression of our Catholic faith. Some of you will be familiar with the so-called Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed was not actually written by St. Athanasius, dates from the 4th and 5th centuries. It's called the Athanasian Creed. It's a marvelous summary of the faith in the Trinity. And Archbishop Lefebvre, in his book, The Mystery of Jesus, when he wants to speak about the mystery of the Trinity, he simply presents the Athanasian Creed. And I'd like just to read a couple of phrases from it, which express in true terms some of the mystical depth of this mystery of the Trinity. Because we know something about the Trinity, we don't exhaust it. But what we do know must be the source of our meditation, because it's the most profound of all the mysteries of our faith, and consequently the one which we need to draw from more than any other. And we can draw from it fruit for our meditations when we understand, penetrate a little bit more into what the mystery means. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And that tells us who the Son and the Holy Ghost truly are. The glory is equal, the majesty is co-eternal. The Father is uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Ghost eternal. But there are not three eternals, but one eternal. There are not three uncreated beings, but one. Not three incomprehensibles, but one. And so on. And that expresses some of the mystery. And the creed all of the creeds express the mystery of the Trinity, Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, which develops, as we're going to see, as we develop the question of the Blessed Trinity, and the Athanasian Creed, which develops even more. All of them, by expressing our faith, present to us, as Archbishop Lefebvre points out, a summary of God's love in himself, which is the basis of his love for us. If he loves us, his creatures, because he loves himself. And it would be impossible for him to love the little goodness that he has placed in us for himself if he didn't love himself perfectly. And so consequently, the creed, as Archbishop Lefebvre points out in this book, The Mystery of Jesus, is a summary of God's love for us, all that he's done for us, and of course what he asks for us in return out of love. Let me just to quote this short passage from The Mystery of Jesus. Each time we recite the creed or sing the credo, let us make a deliberate effort to be truly conscious of the fact that the words we pronounce constitute the summary of all that we must believe and love. That's the creed. It's the deepest and dearest reality of our pilgrimage in time, because it expresses all that our Lord, that is, that God is, and that God has done to love us. It's the song of the love of the good God for us. That's what the creed really is. It's the resume of God's charity for us. It's truly magnificent. How can we fail to love in return somebody who loves us so much? Each time we recite or sing the creed, let us remember this appeal to our love, to the charity that we should have towards God. Let us strive to be mindful of this appeal, to orient ourselves ever more closely so as to love God truly, to thank him, to offer thanksgiving. And that comes, of course, from the mystery of the Trinity, which, of course, was revealed in time and is the principle of the mystery of our redemption. Who, although he begotten man, yet he is not two but one Christ, by taking of the manhood unto God, one altogether, not by confusion of substance, by unity of person, and so on, and who suffered for our salvation. Such is the mystery of the Trinity in its expression. What I'd like to do now is, first of all, indicate some of the heresies that have developed over time with respect to the mystery of the Trinity, and then quote you some passages from Scripture in particular with which we can defend the mystery of the Trinity. And you might say, well, why do we need to defend it? Because there are many people who deny the mystery of the Trinity. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They call themselves the witnesses of Jehovah precisely because they only acknowledge Jehovah as God. And so consequently, we have to be willing and able to prove to them the mystery of the Trinity from Holy Scripture. Likewise also the Mormons, who do not believe in the mystery of the Trinity. That's why their baptisms have been defined as being invalid by the Catholic Church. This happened just a year or two ago. Because they do not believe in the Trinity, and consequently they cannot baptize in the name of the three persons. And so it is, the denial of the mystery of the Trinity is a reality. Now, the modern bishops, do they deny the Trinity? Well, they're practically Arian because they don't give to the Son the honor which is due to his divine nature. And so by not adoring Christ, for example, in the real presence, in the Blessed Sacrament, the way that they ought to adore Christ in the real presence, they come down to being practically Arian, saying then the Son is not the same as the Father. However, they would never say it explicitly like that. But it's interesting to see how all the heresies recur in different forms. So, I mean, that was a valid point you made. But let me summarize, first of all, the different heresies, and then maybe we can talk about them. The heresies concerning the Trinity grew up in the first 4 centuries of the Church. And because it was during these first four centuries that the terminology with which to express this mystery was being clarified. And it became clarified through the very heresies which deny one aspect of doctrine. And the clarification of terminology that we're used to, that we just use three persons, one God, one divine nature, three hypostases, as they say in Greek, which means three persons, but yet one divine nature. And the idea of the processions in God, all of these things are a part of our faith. They are defined, they are necessary, it is necessary to believe them. The words are not found explicitly in Holy Scripture. The definitions are of faith because they simply put in precise terminology what Catholics have always believed. And that's called the development of Catholic dogma. The dogma does not change, but the development makes possible a more precise expression of the dogmas that Catholics have always believed in. And so let me just explain these heresies very briefly. In the second and third centuries, there was a heresy which is called Sabellianism, after a theologian by the name of Sabellius. And Sabellius taught that there are Sabellius taught that there is really only one divine person, and that is God the Father, and consequently that the Son was adopted, given a divine power, but he was certainly not identical in nature, in greatness, dignity with God the Father. And so that was Sabellianism, which taught then that there was like a hierarchy. There was God the Father, who was the true God, and there was God the Son, who was adopted into the family of the divinity, himself though but a man, but who received, when he was adopted, divine power. And consequently, having received his divine power, he could act like God, but he wasn't truly God. Sabellianism, sometimes called Monarchianism, because it makes a hierarchy in the Trinity, and the only true God is the first person. And that was refuted by the fathers of the Church throughout the second and third centuries in various documents, and the earliest documents concerning the Trinity date from that. There's a very interesting document that I'll quote to you later on, of Pope Saint Dionysius from the year 260, and that condemns very clearly the heresies which are of Sabellianism. Which then, of course, there was the heresy of Arianism. Arianism grew up in the 4th century, and it was called after the name of Arius, who was a priest of the Diocese of Alexandria in Egypt. And Arius maintained that the Son is not in a true sense God at all. He's only adopted. He's not a true God. He doesn't have the divine nature. He does not have the divine substance. And so consequently, he is not truly God. And then, of course, the Holy Ghost is not truly God either. It's the consequence of that. And it was the outbreak of the heresy of Arianism that brought about the reunion of the first of the ecumenical councils in the Church. And all of the ecumenical councils were reunited, with the one exception of Vatican II, to either condemn a heresy or to uproot a disorder which had taken place in the Church. And Arianism was the heresy which had to be condemned at the Council of Nicaea, which was held in the year 325. Saint Athanasius was also of the Diocese of Alexandria, and that time he was but a deacon at the Council of Nicaea, but he was one of the most vociferous proponents of the Catholic position, and that resulted in the formal definition that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, what we call the consubstantiality of the Son. He is of one substance with the Father, and consubstantial with the Father as we have it in the Nicene Creed. And the essence of the Nicene Creed, of course, dates precisely from that, the Council of Nicaea in the year 325, which condemned this area of Arianism. The Nicene Creed was added onto it later on, and when we get to it, we'll explain the additions that were made to get the Nicene Creed that we have presently in the Mass. As I'm sure you're aware, the Council of Nicaea did not bring to an end the whole problem of Arianism. They did proclaim the true divinity of Christ, that he is of one substance with the Father, but the Arians did not give up, and they managed to recruit the vast majority of Catholic bishops throughout the world to form a compromise which would be acceptable to everybody. And that compromise was particularly promoted by the Roman emperors who succeeded Constantine the Great, his sons, and particularly Constantius, who were fundamentally Arian in their ideas. And because it's a lot easier to believe that the Son is adopted by God, similar to God, than to believe that he is God of the same substance with the Father. That's the mystery of our faith. How can we believe that he truly is God of the same substance with the Father? We can't figure it out. We make an act of faith. We believe because God has revealed it purely and simply. It requires a great faith, and that's what the Arians and the semi-Arians refused to believe. And so this new compromise was, let's say, that the Son is of a similar substance with the Father. He's like to the Father. He's not identical to the Father. He's not of the same substance. He's similar to the Father. And in Greek, the expression consubstantial and of like substance with, this one iota of difference. And iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And it's very little. And so why fight over one iota? The smallest little letter, which have got no consequence. People would say, let's let the semi-Arians have their way, because that became the name of the heresy, semi-Arianism. And that was the doctrine that the Son is of similar substance with the Father. In Greek, homoiousios instead of homoousios. What's the difference? Well, it makes a huge difference. And the battle raged over that one iota for most of the 4th century until the Council of Nicaea was confirmed in the year 381 by the second of the ecumenical councils of the Church, which was the First Council of Constantinople. And during that time, as you know, St. Athanasius in the West, and St. Athanasius in the East, and St. Hilary in the West, were the great proponents of the Catholic position, whereas most of the bishops went along with the semi-Arian position. And it can be that modernism is in many ways like to semi-Arianism. Let's make a compromise that everybody can accept. Instead of saying that the Son of God truly is God himself, he's like to God, he's adopted by God. And that's, of course, what the modernists say, that Jesus became aware he's adopted by God as from his baptism, and that he had a divine mission. But they don't talk about him very often as the Son of God. They don't adore him as the Son of God, and in the Blessed Sacrament in particular. And so consequently, you can see that the divinity of Christ, of one substance with the Father, is just as much an important point of faith now as it was 1600 years ago. So that was the heresy of Arianism. The next heresy that came along was a heresy which is called Macedonianism, also named after the name of a heretic, Macedonius. Now, whereas Arius denied the consubstantiality of the Son, that is, of one substance with the Father, Macedonius denied the consubstantiality of the Holy Ghost, that he is of the same substance with the Father and the Son. And he said that the Holy Ghost is but a creature, a spirit like an angel, a ministering angel who ministers to people, helps people out, but he's not truly God. And of course, if you deny the consubstantiality of the Son, then you'll eventually deny that the Holy Ghost is God also. And it's because of this era of Macedonianism that the first Council of Constantinople that I mentioned was reunited in the year 381. And that Council of Constantinople defined that the Holy Ghost is of one substance with the Father and the Son, and redefined the teachings of the Council of Nicaea and brought to an end, in the bulk of the church, the Arian crisis. And it's the first Council of Constantinople which added the last part of the Nicene Creed, which starts, "And in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and Giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified." And so, and it points out then that the Holy Ghost must be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and the Son, because he is equally God with the Father and the Son. He's the giver of life. He's equally the creator. And that's, of course, why what we call the Nicene Creed is technically the Creed of Nicaea and Constantinople. The first two-thirds coming from the Council of Nicaea, the last part concerning the Holy Ghost from the Council of Constantinople. But there's one thing which that creed, which is approved by the Council of Constantinople in 381, is lacking, and that is the filioque, that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and from the Son. It's not there. It was not in the original Nicene Creed, as promulgated by the First Council of Constantinople. We'll explain how it came to be in the Creed a little later on. So they're the first three heresies concerning the Trinity. The next one is the heresy which is called Trinitarianism. And the heresy of Trinitarianism says that the three persons are three distinct individuals. They're like three species, three kinds of the Godhead. They're not identical in nature. But if they're not identical in nature, they're not one God. If they're not one God, there's not one God. But there has to be one God. There cannot ever be more than one God, because he wouldn't be God if there's more than one God. And so, consequently, it was a clear heresy. So to say that the three persons in the Trinity are three individuals, that their nature is different, or that they are different from the divinity, is the heresy of Trinitarianism. Because each one of the three persons is identical to the divine nature. They have the one same nature, or there would not be one God. And the final heresy concerning the Trinity is Protestantism. Because although Protestantism tends to use the terms the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they retain the names used in Scripture. And although some Protestants use the term the Trinity, Episcopalians and Lutherans use the term the Trinity, what they deny is the development of Catholic dogma, that there are three persons in one Godhead, the nature of the precessions, first procession where the second person comes from the first person, the second procession where the Holy Ghost comes from the Father and from the Son. They deny all of the definitions of the councils of the church, because they deny the church. And so they deny effectively the mystery of the Trinity in varying degrees, until you get to the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, who deny it totally. The mystery of the Trinity as we know it is a defined dogma of the faith, and it was defined in the year 1215 in particular by the Fourth Council of the Lateran, because there was a heresy of Trinitarianism which developed at the time by a certain abbot Joachim, and in response to that heresy, the Fourth Council of the Lateran defined the mystery of the Trinity. The definition is very beautiful. The mystery of the Trinity is incomprehensible and ineffable. It's truly the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, at the same time three persons, and any one of the same individually. So in God there is Trinity only, not a quaternity, because any one of the three persons is that reality, namely the divine essence, which alone is the beginning of all things, beyond which nothing else can be found. And that reality, the divine essence, is neither generating nor generated nor proceeding, but it's the Father who generates, the Son who is generated, the Holy Ghost who proceeds. So it defines then that it's not the divine nature which proceeds, it's only the persons. They share the same divine nature. And the Council of Florence in the 15th century repeats the same definition of the Trinity against all the errors that have preceded, which I need not go into. So that's, if you like, a quick summary of the different mysteries, different heresies, sorry, which concern the mystery of the Trinity. Allow me to indicate some of the texts from Holy Scripture from which we can prove the mystery of the Trinity, because it is important to have some idea of that. Can we prove the Trinity from the Old Testament, first of all? It's certainly true that the mystery of the Trinity was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. And the mystery of the Trinity was kept for the New Testament, in which, of course, the Son of God came upon this earth. However, there are certain indications of the Trinity in the Old Testament already. Knowing now that there is a Trinity, when we look at the Old Testament, we can say, okay, that's what it means. It makes sense. Whereas not having learned about the mystery of the Trinity, we couldn't necessarily prove it. So we can't prove the Trinity from the Old Testament, only from the New Testament. However, there are many things which we can only truly understand as God wants us to understand them, in view of the mystery of the Trinity. So it's like a shadow of the Trinity which we find in the Old Testament. For example, in the mystery of creation, God decides to make man. What does he say? Let us make man to our image and likeness. Let us make man to our image and likeness. Indicating then that there is more than one person in God. Find that in the book of Genesis. Or likewise, after original sin, what does God say? Man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Knowing one of us. Indication that there's more than one person in God. Or at the time of the Tower of Babel, when God determined that because of the pride of men wanting to build a tower up to heaven, he would cause them not to be able to understand one another. And so he says, let us go down and confuse their language. Let us go down. All indications that God is more than one person. Not a proof, but indications. Now, the Hebrew scholars might say that that is a plural of majesty. That when we speak of God in a majestic manner, of anybody in a majestic manner, we can use the plural form. And it's true that that is a possibility. It's a possible explanation of these formulas. However, the fathers of the church interpret all these three passages, let us make man, man has become like one of us, let us go down. They interpret all three of these passages in the light of the New Testament as the Father speaking to the other persons in the Blessed Trinity. And it's the interpretation of the fathers of the church which when it comes to understanding Scripture, we're bound to accept the interpretation of the fathers of the Church. And so consequently, we find here not a proof, but a sure indication that it's the Trinity of persons already in the Old Testament. It's not a proof, but it's a strong indication. We find also in the Old Testament many texts which cannot be understood outside of the mystery of the Trinity, in particular those texts that refer to the Messiah, to our Divine Lord, not surprisingly. Because those prophecies of the Messiah presuppose a distinction of persons in God. Why? Because they make a distinction between God and the Son of God. Well, if you distinguish between God and the Son of God, it means they're two different persons. And the Son of God is not just a son by analogy, but he's a true son. For example, in the prophet Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, where we find the prophecy that the government shall be upon his shoulder and his name shall be called Wonderful, God the Mighty, the Prince of Peace. And so the Messiah is going to be called God the Mighty, the Prince of Peace, indicating that he's got the power of God. Again, it's not conclusive by itself, but it's a strong indicator. Isaiah chapter 35 verse 4, where it says, God himself will come, he will come himself upon the earth and will save you. Well, God himself will come. No, not a proof, but God is in heaven. Several passages in the Psalms which refer which are messianic, which refer to the Messiah. For example, Psalm 2 verse 7, the Lord said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, this day from all eternity. And so the Lord God said to God, Thou art my Son, indicating two different persons. Or in Psalm 109 verses 1 and 2, which we have at Vespers every Sunday, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God said to my Lord, to my God, I mean the word Dominus Adonai in Hebrew refers to the Lord God. There is no other Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, to my God, Before the day star I have begotten thee. Before the beginning of the world I have begotten thee. So it's an indication then of the mystery of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. Or in Psalm 44, it speaks about God has anointed thee. Thou art God, and God has anointed thee with the oil of gladness to stand forever. Well, if God is anointed by God, there's two persons, the Father and the Son. Not a proof, but a strong indicator, especially when mixed together with the other texts. Or that text that you all know well from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14, where a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Why God with us? Why is he not just called God? Because there's a God with us, a second person. There are likewise many passages from the Old Testament which refer to the Spirit of God, which in the Old Testament it was not clear that this meant the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Ghost, but which now, after the revelation of the Blessed Trinity, become very clear, and it's indicators of the Holy Ghost. For example, in Prophet Isaiah chapter 11 verse 2, which talks about the Spirit of the Lord is upon thee, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of fortitude and knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. The seven gifts of the Holy Ghost are listed, and it refers to the Holy Ghost. Or in Psalm 103, that verse that we have, send forth thy Spirit, they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth, which the Church refers to the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God.
How can it renew the face of the earth? Because he's God. The prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 talks about the Spirit from on high, who will change our hearts and give us a new heart. No longer that heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Or the prophet Joel, who prophesies Pentecost, Sunday, chapter 2, verse 28. And we find this referred to by St. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles, and he quotes the prophet Joel and says, this is what has been accomplished on this day. And so it's a prophecy of Pentecost. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And moreover, upon my servants and upon my handmaids in those days will I pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, signs beneath, and so on. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the prophet Joel. And St. Luke says in the Acts of the Apostles, men of Israel, hear these things. And how it came to, he explains how it came to pass. And so on. And so is the prophecy accomplished, so that the divinity of the Holy Ghost is found in reality, implicitly, but in reality, in the Old Testament also. The other text in the Old Testament which is a clear indication of the Holy Trinity is the Triple Sanctus, which went the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God of Hosts. That's from the Old Testament. Find that in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 3. Again, it's not a proof of the Trinity, but it's for a very good reason that God declares himself to be thrice holy, three times holy, because of the three persons. And so we find the mystery of the Trinity uncovered in the Old Testament. Clearly, though, it's in the New Testament that the mystery of the Trinity is revealed. And I can maybe quote you a few passages. I don't want to bore you with a lot of detail, but I'll quote you a few passages, give you a few ideas if you need to prove the Trinity. Where do you go in the New Testament? You will go, first of all, into the book, the Gospel of St. Luke, to his first chapter, which is the story of the Annunciation. And the story of the Annunciation is a very clear indicator, chapter 1, verse 32 to 35, of the mystery of the Trinity. And when our Lord is, it's prophesied by the angel that Mary will conceive, and she shall bear for a son, he shall be called the Great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord shall, God shall give him the throne of David his father. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's got to be a divine kingdom. He's the Son of God. And then, how is this going to happen? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. There we have the third person, the Holy Ghost, indicated. And the Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God, the second person. We have all three persons mentioned then in that passage of the Annunciation, beginning of St. Luke's Gospel. We can also look at St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, and it's the time in which Jesus is baptized. And he doesn't become aware of his divinity. It's not like he's adopted at that time. It's a manifestation of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, chapter 3, St. Matthew's Gospel, verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. That's the third person. And a voice from heaven, this is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The second person. So we have all three persons, the voice, the Son, the dove, the third person manifest. And we find that also referred to in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. The Holy Ghost descended upon him in the bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. It's the mystery of the Trinity. You are all very familiar with the standard text which is used to prove the Trinity, which is given after our Lord rose from the dead, after his resurrection, and he appeared to his disciples and gave them the command to go forth and baptize, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And the expression "in the name of" means in the power by the nature of. It refers to the one divine essence that all three persons share together, which is why "in the name of." And then of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we have one nature, we have three persons, clearly indicated in that text. And that's in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, right at the end. The other passages which will be very helpful for you to demonstrate the mystery of the Trinity is the discourse that our Lord gave after the Last Supper. And after the Last Supper, he spoke and revealed his heart, of course, and he spoke about the Paraclete, how he was going to have to leave them, and how he would send them another advocate, another Paraclete from the Father, who would teach them all truth. And so we find several things mentioned here. First of all, three persons. The Father, he talks about his Father, and the Father is going to send the Paraclete. Then the Son, that's him, and he says, "I will send it from the Father," so that the Holy Ghost comes from the Son, from the Father. There is a Paraclete. He will teach all truth. He is divine. And the passages that are helpful in St. John's Gospel, because that's when the address after the Last Supper is recorded, St. John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another advocate to dwell with you forever." He's divine, he dwells forever, he's God. Verse 26 of the same chapter 14, "The advocate, the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send." The Father will send the Holy Ghost, but in my name, which means by the nature of the divinity which the Son shares. He will teach you all things. That's verse 26. And also in chapter 15, the same verse number 26, "When the Advocate has come, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness concerning me." And so we have clearly the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, whom I will send you from the Father. Obviously, there's other texts, but if you remember those texts from chapter 14 and chapter 15 of St. John's Gospel, you have sufficient proof. We could go on. There are many other proofs from the New Testament of the Trinity. We find in various of the letters, in the epistles, we find various expressions of the mystery of the Trinity. For example, the very beginning of the first epistle of St. Peter, which expresses the mystery of the Trinity in the verse 2. And Peter, "Chosen unto the sanctification of the Spirit, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, unto obedience to Jesus Christ." The Spirit, the Father, obedience to Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost. And we find that also in the very last verse of the second letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the charity of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all." Trinitarian formula. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God, charity of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. And we find the same thing also at the beginning of St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, in which he says that "you are sealed with the Holy Ghost of the promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance." And of our redemption. There are also other texts in the New Testament in which our Lord declares that he is one with the Father. For example, that he and the Father are one, St. John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 30, he declares that I and the Father are one. What does that mean? How can you be one with God, one thing with God? You can only be one thing with God if you are God. I and the Father are one, one thing, one divinity, one divine nature. Or in St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 26, we find, as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. Well, the Son has life in himself, he's God. So the Father has communicated his Godhead to the Son. He's given to the Son to have life in himself. There's the Trinity. At least the first two persons of the Trinity is revealed. Or in the St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 27, in which our Lord declares that all things have been delivered to him by his Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son chooses to reveal him, indicating then he has all knowledge of the Father, and he alone, there is something, he is God. But of course, the clearest expression of the mystery of the Trinity in the New Testament is the prologue of St. John's Gospel. What we read every Mass, every day at Mass, the last Gospel, is the prologue, the first 14 verses of St. John's Gospel, which declares very, very manifestly both that the Son is a divine person, because it says the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He's a divine person, but he is not identical with the Father, and the Word was with God. If he is with God, then he's not the same thing as God, the Father. He's a different person. And so consequently we find declared that the Father and the Son are distinct, but they are divine. In the very beginning of St. John's Gospel, all things were made through him, and without him was made nothing that was made, because he's God. In him was life. He's God. His divinity in different ways. Then St. John repeats his divinity, expressing in different ways the divinity of the Son. So he truly is God. Another very beautiful expression of the divinity of the Son is found at the beginning of St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3, which he says that the Son of God is the brightness of the glory and the figure of the substance of God. The expression of the substance of God, figure. Again, it's mystical language, it's not theologically precise, but it expresses the reality. Numerous other passages could be quoted with respect to the Holy Ghost, for example. How we're told in the various epistles to St. Paul that the Holy Ghost comes to dwell in us, and we are the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Ghost. For example, in the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16. Do you know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. And so, how are we the temple of God? That's the place where God dwells, because the Holy Ghost is in us. Then the Holy Ghost is God. Quite simply. We find that in the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 19, also the same truth. Do you not know that your members are the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And so on. And so, of course, also the other clear manifestation of the divinity of the Holy Ghost is the mystery of Pentecost Sunday, in which the divinity of the Holy Ghost is declared by the miracles which accompany the descent of the Holy Ghost. As I mentioned to you, in Catholic tradition there are innumerable testimonies of the Trinity. In the various creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, in the various teachings of the Fathers condemning all of the ancient heresies such as Sabellianism, Arianism, Macedonianism, Trinitarianism, and particularly in the development of the Fathers, St. Athanasius and St. Augustine, who defended the consubstantiality of the Son and the Holy Ghost, and did it in a very scientific manner, and that was the development of theology. I just finished by quoting St. Dionysius' definition of the Trinity in the year 260, since it's the clearest, it's the earliest definition of the Church. Neither, therefore, ought the admirable and divine unity be separated into three Godheads. There's not three Godheads. Nor ought the divinity and supreme magnitude of the Lord be lessened by the designation of making. But we must believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus his Son, and in the Holy Ghost, that the Word, moreover, is united to the God of all. For he said, I and the Father are one, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Thus it is evident that the divine Trinity and the holy proclamation of the monarchy will be preserved intact. Trinity of persons, monarchy, the unity of the divine essence. So, time is getting on. Maybe you have a question or other you might like to ask. Otherwise, we'll call it quits. It's the mystery of the Trinity, something which is very abstract, but when we are understanding by the appropriation to the Father of his almighty power, to the Son of wisdom, to the Holy Ghost of sanctification, we see how all of these three persons have a relationship with each one of us, and with particularly with the Blessed Virgin Mary. We can see how this mystery, yes, completely goes beyond us. We cannot comprehend it in any way, but it certainly is not something that has no relevance to it, to us, and which we can't meditate on. In fact, we can and ought to meditate on it a great deal. So, bye. No questions.